Well, I've titled tonight's message, Stark Contrasts, the contrast between David and Saul. And we read that in 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 to 23. And you can think through as we go through the contrasts that are here between these two very different men. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you'll feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. So reads God's word, and we know he'll bless his truth to our hearts. Contrasts face us in life at all kinds of levels. You might say there's a stark contrast between Man United and Manchester City at the end of the season that might provoke some folks to have heart attacks or whatever else, so we'll not dwell on that one. Also, more serious, stark contrast between the rich and the poor in most continents of the world. Stark contrast between old and younger generations and how they see the world and how they live within it. And we could spend probably most of the night, couldn't we, talking about the stark contrasts that exist in life. In the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have this contrast is drawn between Saul on the one hand and David on the other. The king Saul, who had messed up, who had disobeyed God in explicit things and had forfeited his right, first of all, to have his own family as kings in the future, and then ultimately forfeited his right to be king at all. David, who had been selected, as we were thinking last week, by a process that God has set in motion, to say, "I'm not a God who bothers about the external appearance. I'm a God who looks at the heart. That's what really matters." And David had pleased God at that level. And so we trace the contrast this evening between these two men. And in doing so, I think we sense that there's not just a contrast between Saul on the one hand and David on the other. In a sense, it's a sample of the contrasts that existed in the state and nation of Israel at that point in time. There were people in Israel who were a bit like Saul himself, and there were people in Israel who were a bit like David in the things that we'll be mentioning later on. And in truth, I think that actually depicts fairly well the contrasting states of human beings in every period of history. And we could probably say, as we look around our world today, there are people who are like Saul today, and there are people who are a bit like David today. And so as we trace these stark contrasts, I don't just want us to be caught up with that kind of historical picture between David and Saul, but say, how does that touch our world today? How does it touch us as individual people in God's world today? We start by saying something about the contrasted relationships to God between Saul and David. If you have a Bible with you, you could look at the previous verse, the one we started with this evening, in chapter 16, verse 13, where we read, "From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." That was immediately after God, through Samuel, had selected the one he wanted to be king in the future. There's going to be a wee while before it actually happened, but David was the one that God said, "That's the one I want. That's a man after my own heart." And as he's selected for the task, so this phrase is said about him: "From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Now, in most of our versions, translations, we have a paragraph there, and maybe even a little heading. Mine has a heading which says, "David in Saul's service." But again, in the original script, there's no paragraphs. There is no wee headings in between the paragraphs. They've been put there later to try and help us. So let me then take you through the passage as it would have been originally. Verse 13, "From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." Then you see this great contrast in the language. The very moment that Scripture is saying David was the man upon whom the Spirit of God had come in power is then immediately followed up that the Spirit of God had departed from Saul. Another emphasis on David later in verse 18, David is described by the people as "the Lord is with him." And so this particular paragraph, "the Lord's departed from Saul," but verse 18, "the Lord is with David." I think there are echoes in a sense of our morning message this morning here, that our own personal life and times are shaped ultimately by our relationship to God. If you weren't here this morning, we're talking about David saying that the wrath of God is revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men, Romans chapter 1. And he then goes on to describe all the catalogue of sins that people are guilty of. And our thoughts were simply that it actually all starts with godlessness. Our relationship to God, positive or negative, shapes all the rest of our lives. Every sin we ever commit is a sin that's derived from the fact that we've abandoned God as the one with whom we love heart and mind and soul and strength. I think I have it back up here then. The difference between David and Saul fundamentally is this question of their relationship to God. The Spirit of God had departed from Saul. The Spirit of God had come upon David with power. And it's a truth that applies to every one of us and in every generation. Our personal life and times are shaped by our relationship to God. Truth not always, I think, even appreciated by us as Christians. Lots of us were conditioned in a previous generation to think that our spiritual life was kind of like a tiny little room inside of our hearts. Indeed, I can remember being told that's what it was like when I was a child. There's a wee bit inside your heart, and that's where Jesus comes to live, and that's where he reigns and rules. And we open that little compartment of our lives when we have our Bible study and our prayer meeting and our quiet time, or when we come to church on Sunday, and we feed that spiritual compartment of our lives. And every so often you'd be encouraged, well, make sure that little compartment actually spills over into some of the rest of life, and let Jesus reign in all your life. I think that teaching has gone off the horizon a little bit nowadays, and I think it's well worthwhile losing. I think today, younger generations are conscious that if God is Lord at all, then he is Lord of all. That the Christian life is about every aspect, every dimension of life being affected by the fact that God is in our lives, not just in a kind of a spiritual compartment, but God is a God who takes an interest in every single area and part of our lives. And therefore, our relationship to God is the key to everything else that we are and everything else that we do in the course of our lifetime. If Christians haven't always thought that through carefully enough, then certainly the non-Christian world in which we live has a much greater resistance to that idea. Many folks say, look, it's okay if you've got religious views, then it's a bit like having a hobby. You know, I go in for yoga, or I go in for riding bikes, and I go in for going to church and getting religion, as some would describe it. It's just something you happen to do, and that's your little compartment in life. But you shouldn't define people that way, surely, is how our world thinks today. They see a huge disconnect between what a person thinks in terms of faith, religion, spirituality, and all the rest of real life, as they talk. So that's kind of an unreal, otherworldly experience and not connected to the real stuff of everyday life. Well, here in this passage, the relationship these two men have to God is seen as foundational to everything else in their lives and existence. It's how these two men are defined, if you like. They're not compared and contrasted initially in terms of their family, in terms of their background, in terms of their culture, in terms of their class or their education, their skills, their talents or their achievements. The first big stark contrast between these two men is their relationship to God. That's how they are defined here. And ultimately that is how God sees us. He doesn't pinpoint in us some aspect of our education, our interests, our hobbies, or our friendships, our relationships. First and foremost, it's about how does this person relate to me, the living God? An interesting way to do a self-assessment of our own hearts and lives this evening. If I was to ask you, who are you? Assume I've never met you. You might say, well, I am, and you might name yourself. Or you might name your husband and say, I'm his wife, or I'm her husband. Or you might say, well, I'm so-and-so's child, or so-and-so's parent. Or you might say, well, I'm the plumber from up the road, or I am the teacher from Methody. You might use your job, your family, your background to identify who you are as a person. God looks at us and says, here's how I define you, not by background, education, family, culture, setting, or anything else, but what is your relationship to me? Are you someone upon whom the Spirit of God has come in power, or are you someone who has no acquaintance with God in reality, no relationship to him? A good exercise for us as Christians to say, well, how do I see myself as a person? Used to be a popular saying that went like this: what a man is on his knees before God is all he is in reality. What a man is on his knees before God is all he is in reality. In other words, how our relationship is with God determines really the kind of person I am. We think of Paul's words when he says, God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His view was that his background, his culture, his education, his learning, his experiences, and all the rest didn't count for anything. He could even go too far and say, I count them all but dung, rubbish, for the excellency of knowing Christ. And for him, he was defined as a person whom God had loved in Christ, and the cross was paramount to him. Think of John the Baptist, who looks at Jesus and says, he must increase and I must decrease. And the thread through all these shares that sense that our relationship to God is the most important thing in life. And more than it is the most accurate way of evaluating our worth. How good a person am I? Am I different because I am the president of the Association of Baptist Churches this week? No. My real value, my real worth as a person is linked to what is my relationship to God in Jesus Christ? It's a very practical thing. In lots of areas of life today, we hear the phraseology, the terminology of self-esteem bandied around. Confidence to face challenges in life, to achieve goals in life. And the idea is, if I don't have a good feeling about myself, high self-esteem, a good self-image, then I'll achieve nothing. There's some truth in that. If one of the riders of the Giro d'Italia had on Friday morning got out of bed and felt, oh, I'm useless. I'm the worst jolly cyclist in the whole world. I'm a born loser. Would that person have got off the podium on Friday morning? He needed to get on that podium and onto that bike believing I can get to the finishing point today and I have a jolly good chance of being in the winning team. That sense of me being able to do it requires that positive sense of who I am. As parents, we see our kids grow up and we know there's a kind of delicate balance. You either encourage your kids to work really hard, and you're brilliant, you're terrific, wow, you're going to be a rocket scientist by the time you're 14 or whatever, and you try and inspire them by positivity to do really well, or you say, you're a lazy old lump and you do no work at all, and you switch them off, you know, jolly soon they will fulfill your prophecy and make a mess of all their exams. We recognize that creating a sense of positivity about who I am changes how we approach everything in life. Well, the best incentive in life, long term, is when it can be said of us, as it could be said of David here, the Lord is with him. The Spirit of God had come upon him in power. That identified David as a spiritual person, as someone in relationship to God. He could face the challenges. He could face the crises. He could face the disappointments of life ahead with a strong sense, not I am Superman so I can achieve it all, but the Spirit of God is in me. I have God himself dwelling in my life. I have the power of God flowing through me. That's where positive self-image, positive self-esteem, the real generating power to live our lives positively and confidently can come from. Is that how you look at yourself in the mirror tomorrow morning? Do you look and say, oh, I'm a useless waste of space. Oh, I'm hopeless. I can't do anything. Or do you look in the mirror and say, well, I think I'm pretty good. I've got this in my background. I've got that in my culture. I've got that in my education. I've got that in my experience list. Here's my CV. Yeah, I'm going to do well today. Or do you look in the mirror and say, I am a child of God. And the power of the Holy Spirit is in me as a person. God in me, the hope of glory. And I'll face whatever comes, whatever challenges Monday morning face me with, because God is in me and I am in him. It's not just a question of how we look at ourselves, though, is it? It's how we look at other people and how we value them. So easy in this world to be in awe of those who have big doses of celebrity or fame or intellect or prosperity or whatever. And, wow, there's someone I really admire. We do that as Christians. And our real sense of awe should be for those folk who are like the David of this passage, in whom the Spirit of God rested in power, of whom it could be said the Lord is with him. And we look out upon our world today to say, you know what, those folk who have the Lord with them, wow, they're the real people. They're the ones I want to emulate. They're the ones who find the secret of real living, a relationship to God that's genuine and authentic. So we hold up these two men. First of all, we say, sadly, here's one who had departed from God and God had departed from him, and now he was abandoned by God and he has no relationship to God. He has no power from God. He has no guidance from God. He has no wisdom from God. The break between him and God is severed. And here's the other one, upon whom the Spirit of God has come in power, and God is in him and God is with him. Which one defines you tonight? The wonderful message of God's good news is that no matter how bad you've been in terms of relationship with God in the past, through the cross of Christ, you can come to be his child, knowing him, loving him, accepted by him, empowered by him, guided by him, and equipped by him. Contrast between David and Saul then, firstly contrasted relationships to God. Secondly, contrasted temperaments in life. As you read through the chapter, lots of you will know it fairly well. Saul experiences torment. David relieves torment. Another great contrast between the two. Saul's experience is given to us in quite complicated terminology. I'll read through each of the verses, and then we'll try and pick our way through them. Verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." And then we find in verse 15 that those who were close to Saul recognized both the cause and the effect. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you." In case you haven't quite got the message yet, verse 16, David, he'll play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you. And you still haven't got the message yet. Verse 23, whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he'd feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Difficult terminology, an evil spirit from the Lord tormenting him. It's kind of phraseology that we as preachers like to move on quick and say, well, that's obvious what that is, so let's not get down to the technicalities of it. But I know it's something that actually puzzles lots of folk. It puzzles folks to say, how can God, who is good, appear here to be the author of something evil? An evil spirit from the Lord torments Saul. Sounds strange. Add to that the fact that even when you've handled that, and we'll come back to that, what it means in a minute, you're then faced with this idea that God would torment Saul. We might be able to say, yeah, we understand why God has departed from Saul. We understand why God has even abandoned Saul because of his evil, but why would God come back and torment him? How does that fit with our picture of God himself? And even when you've got those two things sorted, you'll end up with a third problem, and it's this fact that God, who torments Saul with his evil spirit, then allows David to relieve that torment by playing his harp to him. If God wants to torment Saul with an evil spirit because he deserves it, then why does he allow David to relieve the torment? So three areas of problem, and all quite complicated at first sight. Back to the first, the evil spirit from the Lord. And again, hopefully our message this morning helps us a wee bit. For this is not moral evil. The word that is used here isn't about moral evil. It's about something that simply brings pain or misery or distress or sense of terrible calamity, a bad thing happening. Other parts of the Old Testament talk about, can there be evil in the city and the Lord hasn't done it? It's not saying that God is the author of sin, of moral evil. It's saying here is calamity, here is distress, here are tough times. And God had directed history to bring that about. So when we read the evil spirit, you aren't to think of a little two-horned demon that God sent into Saul's life. You'd say there was a spirit that came upon Saul of a sense of calamity, a sense of distress, of pain and of misery. What about the tormenting word? Again, probably a slightly unhelpful word in terms of translation. It's simply something that terrifies. Here's this thing that happens to Saul, and the impact of it is that it terrifies him. Later on in the book, we find that Saul understood that God had removed his special presence from him, that God had, in that sense, abandoned him because of his rebellion. And it seems to me that this overwhelming terror that struck Saul was the recognition that God had taken his spirit from him and abandoned him. So he goes through these periods where the sense that God gives him is, I have punished you, I have left you, I have taken my spirit from you, I have put you on the scrap heap because of what you did with the holy things I entrusted to your care. So what Saul experiences is the horror, the terror of being abandoned by God. It is a horrible thing. If ever you're tempted in your life to say, I don't want God to bother with me anymore, I'm fed up with God and religion and spiritual things, just get out of my life, God, don't ever come back near me again, think hard. Saul's terror was that sense that God had taken his spirit from him. Third issue then was, well, why does God allow David to soothe him with harp playing music? I take that as partly for Saul's sake. He wouldn't have survived this terror that had dawned on him from time to time. And God simply shows him mercy. In a sense, it's a beautiful little picture of God, that he takes this man in whom he placed so much trust. Saul messes up. Saul is abandoned as king. He goes through this feeling as this evil, this horrible, calamitous, disastrous feeling overwhelms him from God, that God has left me, God's forsaken me. And yet even then, God is still merciful enough to relieve some of the symptoms of the judgment Saul deserves. Actually, God does that for all of us. If God were to pay out to me or to you today all that we deserve, we couldn't stand. We couldn't live. And God, even when he judges us most severely in this life, still holds back and still gives some of his kindness and his mercy to us. But I think the other part of this all was simply as part of David's training and part of David's encouragement. As much as we can focus on the excruciating pain that Saul went through when this bad feeling, this evil spirit from God came upon him, reminding of him of his abandonment. Here is David being prepared for what God had in store for him in the future. It's a fascinating thing that, as you know, David and Saul were to become bitter enemies at times as Saul tried to kill David and put the javelin through his heart. And here at the start of their relationship together, Saul welcomes David and appreciates David and treasures God's ministry to him through David at that point in time. A contrast then in terms of their relationship to God, a contrast in terms of temperament, one the reliever of torment, the other the experiencer of torment. And lastly and briefly, the contrast in terms of their value for Israel. Up to now, I've focused on two men as individuals. And the Bible ultimately does treat us all as individuals. Our relationship to God is an individual thing. I can't say, well, I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians, or I'm a Christian because my community was a Christian community. I'm only a Christian if I've come to personal faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. It's an individual thing. But also, we do need to see that both men are to be viewed in their times and in their settings. And here the great contrast is clear again. One man, Saul, It's seen in rapid decline, becoming increasingly useless to his generation. What worldly leader would function well if plagued by these periods, what looks to us like a kind of mental darkness, this sense of terror that God has left him and abandoned him and that he deserved it? What military general can inspire his troops if he's in constant need of therapy for periods of terror and fear like Saul had? Every dark day that Saul goes through would have undermined the confidence that the nation can have in Saul. Go right back to where it all began. When Israel comes and says, God, give us a king like the other kings around us. We want someone who's a great military leader, someone who can inspire people and help us to win battles just like all the other kings around us. God warned them what would happen. They didn't listen. Now look at the man that they've chosen. Saul. Day after day, afflicted by this evil spirit from the Lord that was tormenting him. Hardly a great inspirer of people. These dark periods of terror, known to his subjects, as clearly they were, how could he ever effectively rule them in the longer term? That's Saul. On the decline, on his way out, not just in terms of his relationship to God and his role before God, but even as far as the nation itself was concerned. And here's David on the other hand. What a different kind of situation we see him in here. The Lord gifting him in all kinds of brilliant ways. Brilliant harpist. Those of us who don't do music very well and get told off for singing the wrong speed or the wrong volume or the wrong tune, covet sometimes what it must be like to be a brilliant harpist like David and get it right. So much of the time people come and say, come on, play music to me because it's going to soothe my troubled heart and make me better. And you could read that and just pass by it quickly, couldn't you? And yet here is a man who is being formed by God into that sweet psalmist of Israel, the one whose psalms and music would bless not just Saul in his dark days, would bless generations of people throughout the centuries to follow. And every time you sing, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. And your soul is encouraged. And you're calmed and you're blessed by it. You think, here's where it was starting. God was giving David a position, a role, a task, a gifting he probably had never dreamed of in his life till then. Here is David, the brave warrior. It's not how he was ultimately to be defined, but it's what Saul discovered in him, that this Saul who now is beset by the terror and the calamity and the fear that's afflicting him, watches David, the young man who grows in confidence and becomes a mighty warrior. He's described in these verses as a man of eloquence, able to speak well. Here's Saul on the one hand, his language, his whole life melting away. And here's David, God making him greater and greater as the moments pass. David described in verse 21 as a pleasing person. Even Saul, with all his warped thinking, recognized something different about David. And in that supreme statement, the Lord God of heaven manifestly with David. That was a crunch issue, wasn't it? The one man whose usefulness in the nation is on the decline because God's no longer with him, and the other whose usefulness to God in the nation is on the up and up because the Lord is with him. Which of the two men was the best person in that generation for the nation? No brainer, is it? It's the one who was empowered by God, the one who had the Lord's presence with him. And suddenly you think, this isn't just about David and Saul, is it? It's God putting an object lesson before the whole nation. What kind of people do you, Israel, need to be? What are you aspiring after? Where does your hope, where does your faith, where does your longing rest? Are you looking to be a people who are like the old Saul, mighty warriors, great men, strong men, mighty men, carnal men? Or do you want to be David's in your generation? Empowered by the Lord with him. God is sure saying to the whole of Israel, I want you as a nation to be followers, mimics, copiers of the Davids of this world, and not the Sauls of this world. In a sense, that's still a valid principle for us today. The people who are best for their nation, for this world, for their community, for their family, for their society, for their workplace, for their college and university, their schoolroom, the best people are those in whom God dwells. We said at the start, that's not how our generation thinks. But it is what God is saying to us in this passage. The people who really count, the people who really make a difference, the people who are really the best in this day and generation are those who, like David, can have said of them, and the Lord was with them. As we enter the week ahead, whatever its challenges, whatever its opportunities, recognize the best thing you can take as an individual into the week ahead is the knowledge within you and the evidence outside you that the Lord is with you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know the Lord like that? If not, he's here, available, willing, eager to become part of your life, the biggest part. If I can be of help to you in pointing you to him, have a chat with me before you leave this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we know how our own generation values people, often by their celebrity, their fame, their fortune, by their charisma as people, by their influence, by their possessions, by their reputation. And we are challenged to think differently by your word tonight, and to recognize it is our relationship to you that really defines who we are as people, how we can cope with the challenges of life, and how we can be best for our generation, for our society, and for our world. As we ask the Lord tonight, as we leave, we might have that deep conviction from your Holy Spirit that we are your children, that we are in good relationship with you, that the Spirit of God is empowering us, that the Lord is with us. And we pray this for your glory and for the good of your world. In Jesus' name, amen.